And today, we're going to get back into the book of Acts. Today's study will be study number 38 in our series that we call A Journey Through Acts. And certainly have enjoyed it so far. And I sat back and marveled this morning. I was talking to Lori as I was reading through, and I sat back and marveled at all the Apostle Paul went through. Because it's seemingly endless in the book of Acts, the suffering and the imprisonments and the confinement and the tribulations that this man goes through for the word and for Christ. It's a testament, I think, to the grace and the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ with us as men, that Paul did what he did. And Paul counted what he did for Christ, all this suffering, he actually counted this as a blessing. And, you know, oftentimes we suffer, and I'm the world's worst. I'm prone to complain and moan and groan about the least little thing. But you know, this guy did it, and he was glad to get to suffer. He rejoiced in the fact that he was able to suffer for the name of Christ. And I think we should probably be more like that. I know I should. And you're exactly right, Gary. He was told that he would be shown how many things he must suffer for Christ's name's sake. Amen. So let's keep that in mind as we go through these things in the book of Acts here, especially toward the end, as Paul's being bundled up and prepared to be delivered to Rome to stand before the king there, before Caesar. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 25, and we'll begin in the 25th chapter today. I was noticing as I was perusing Chip's new website that he's done there that we started this series on February the 7th of last year. And I don't know that we will be done by February the 7th of this year, so we're probably going to have a little more than a year invested in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And, of course, today's study is number 38. So we're probably going to have upwards of 40 to 42, maybe 43 studies in Acts. And, of course, they'll all be in one place now on the website if you want to find them, if you haven't heard the rest of them and if there's a certain part you want to go back and check out. But, it kind of took me back that we've already been in this a year and we're not even finished with it yet. But as I said, we've just been taking it as it comes. We've been taking it as the Lord allows so that we can review it and understand it, hopefully to the point where folks can get something out of it. So by way of short review this morning, I typically like to start by reviewing what we've already went over. By short review today, last time we went over Acts 24, 16 through 27, through the end of the 24th chapter. And here, Paul continues speaking in his own defense. If you pick up at verse 16, Paul continues on speaking in his own defense, once again stating that it was the question of the resurrection of the dead for which he was called into question by the Sanhedrin Council, or the Jews who were in charge of the religious system there that they had going at that day. So when Paul concluded his defense, Felix basically deferred his judgment until the chief captain Lysias could be brought down and questioned. He also commanded that a centurion be placed to keep Paul under what I would call protective custody. Paul wasn't forbidden to see people that needed to come see him. he was probably free to go about within reason within the castle there where he was held. So I tend to call that more or less protective custody. So he commanded that a centurion be placed to keep Paul under this protective custody, giving Paul liberty to have visitors, as the scripture makes it very plain. Later, Felix and Drusilla came and heard Paul as Paul reasoned with them concerning points of the faith. But Felix was more interested, it seemed, in receiving a bribe from Paul than anything else. It says he came to him the more often, not really to hear the word of God, but really just wanting to to see if Paul would finally this time offer him some kind of bribe, which gives you some indication of the shape of the Roman government. Sounds like it's in about the same shape that our government's in today. But in any event, he was wanting to get a bribe from Paul, seemingly more than anything else. Felix, at the end of the chapter, we find that Felix was replaced by a fellow named Porcius Festus. After 2 years, Felix, having left Paul bound this way in the prison there for 2 years. So, having said that, we will pick up with Acts 25 today and begin in verse 1. Let's go ahead and go there and read it. So it says in 25:1 of the book of Acts, "Now when Festus was come to or into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now there's a note here in the Companion Bible on Festus, if you look at the note on 25:1, and I love these notes in the Companion Bible. They give us an awesome insight. You'll hear me read them often because they give you the awesome insight and other little tidbits of knowledge to go along with whatever the reference is there in the scripture. So I'll read this one on Festus. Tony actually has it posted here. He was procurator only about 2 years from AD 60 to 62 when he died. Knowing the turbulence of the Jews, he wished to have the support of the priestly party, hence his favor to them, in seeking to induce Paul to go to Jerusalem for trial, though Festus may not have known the reason of the request. Historian Josephus commends him as a rooter out of robbers and the Sicarii, and you can reference Josephus' book Wars there to find some of the things that Josephus had to say about Porcius Festus there in verse 1. So it says, "Now when Festus was come to the province," it says, "after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now, ascended there is kind of a strange word, but if you think about the lay of the land, ascended there is the Greek form anabano, and I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, and after listening to Mikey in his study last night, I know he's not a big fan of what you call transliterating from the Greek to the English language. It's trying to take a Greek word and transliterate it over to an English word, and it sort of destroys the meaning in the Greek. You don't have the accents and all the things that go with the true Greek word. And I agree with Mikey on that particular point. But for the sake of our study, most of our words that I read or that I bring you out of the Companion Bible are the transliterated words. They're not written in the Greek language. They're therefore not the true Greek word, but they're a close English transliteration of that word. And hopefully you understand what I'm talking about there. But the transliterated word is anabano, when it means to go up, as Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. Anytime you go from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you'll hear them going up to Jerusalem. And when they go from Jerusalem anywhere else, they pretty much, it says they came down from Jerusalem, of course referencing to the topography of the area. Because Jerusalem was situated on a higher elevation, on a high, like a plateau or a plain there. And if you look at topographical maps of the area, you'll understand what I'm talking about. It's almost as if it was up on a hill or a mountain. So you had to ascend up to Jerusalem if you were going to go up there. And that's why it says that after 3 days, Porcius Festus ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So hopefully you'll understand that. Verse 2, excuse me, still fighting the crud, so bear with me. "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him," or were beseeching him. Now, that term high priest there in verse 2 should be translated chief priest per the original text. It's not high priest, but chief priest. So it should say then the chief priest and the chief or the first, the protos. Protos is another transliteration from the Greek. for the word chief there, the first or foremost of the Jews. So when the chief priest and the first or the foremost of the Jews informed him against Paul and beseeched him, the word informed there is the Greek form transliterated over emphanizo, and it means to exhibit or to disclose by words, to manifest or to show. So they're pulling him aside, and he's already showing them favor, but they're pulling him aside, and they're informing him against Paul. Informing there being, of course, the word emphanizo, to exhibit or disclose by words or to show, manifest or to show. And they beseeched him and desired favor, verse 3. And desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So, the plan was that they wanted, literally, to talk him into calling for Paul, and they were going to lay wait to kill him, or to make a plot to kill him on the way again. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. We've already read this at least twice in previous chapters here in the book of Acts, and we won't go back and look at them. But if you've been keeping up, you know that this is not the first time that there's been a plot laid to kill Paul en route to somewhere. We actually read the last one just a couple of chapters ago. Now, Mikey, you'll love this. That word favor there is the Greek form charis. Charis. And he, Mike, that was one of our test words last night. Mikey made some really good comments about it and his disdain for the transliteration. Because if you look at the English spelling of it, it's like charis or charis. And that's not the way it's actually pronounced. It's charis. I believe the way Mikey pronounced it last night. And it means grace. They desired grace against him. Grace, an inclining towards, a courteous or graceful disposition towards. They denied grace. Or they desired favor in their favor against Paul. They desired charis against Paul. That he would send for him, meaning that Festus would send for Paul to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Send for there, in that verse, is the Greek transliterated form, metaempo, and it means to summon or invite from elsewhere. What they wanted him to do was to go back and to call for him. And whenever he called for Paul, guess what? They were laying in ambush, and they were going to try to take him out again. And my mind still goes back to those 40 guys, over 40 guys, that had taken the vow that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed him. Well, here he is still alive, and it's a long time after that. So either these men broke their vow, or they died according to their vow. So this may be a whole new crew of people who are laying wait to kill Paul. And incidentally, the laying wait there is the Greek form anedra. And it means to make a plot or making a plot. I think Tony listed that. Right up there, laying wait or literally making a plot against Paul. So let's read 2 or 3 again to get the meaning. Then the high priest, the chief of the Jews, informed him, Festus, against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So here again, they're wanting to kill Paul. Verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept, which means watched or guarded, that word kept there. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself would depart shortly thither to go back to Caesarea. Because remember, he's in Jerusalem right now talking with the council. Verse 5. He goes on to say, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So not only does Festus say, no, I'm not going to call for him. As a matter of fact, I'm about to go back myself, is what he's saying. But he says, incidentally, if there are any among you guys that are able to go, you should just come down with me and let's get this thing settled or straightened out. And literally that word accuse there, from accuse on, in verse 5, it says, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man." And literally that's from accuse on. It should read, "Accuse, if there be anything in the man amiss, accuse him." So, you know, if you plug that in there, he's basically saying if there's anything in Paul that's not right, you need to come on down and accuse him of it. Just get it, you know, get it all out and on the table and get your accusations out of the way. Verse 6. Let's read 5 again before we leave it. He says, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." I think the verse, though it doesn't say it word for word in the Greek like it should, it still conveys the meaning of what is going on there and what Festus is trying to put forth. Verse 6. "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days," now that more than 10 days there should be rendered not more than 8 or 10 days. So 10 would be the max, whereas if you read the verse, you'd think 10 would be the minimum. So there again, the Greek comes in handy in helping you understand the time frame that we're dealing with here. It says, "When he had tarried among them, not more than 8 or 10 days," is the way it should read, "he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat," the bema, the judgment seat, where judgment is meted out. So he says, "unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought forth. He commanded Paul to be brought out, bring him forth, while he sat on the judgment seat. Verse 7. "And when he was come, the Jews which had come down or came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and it says they laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." Now, from the word "laid" there in that verse, where it says "laid many and grievous," it should actually say "bringing against him charges." So they weren't just complaining. I don't want the English to defraud you there. They weren't just complaining against Paul or whining. They were making legal accusations that are taken on record. And they're literally legally charging him as best they can with what they say he's done, although the scripture says, which they could not prove. And the word "prove" there is the Greek word apodeknuma, and it means to exhibit or demonstrate. They made the accusations, they filed the charges, but they couldn't prove it. They didn't have what we would call the smoking gun. They didn't have either eyewitness or other proof testimony to go with their accusations. They just came and legally filed their accusations, but they had no proof to go with it according to the scripture. I thought that was a very telling verse, and it says a lot for the character of the men that we're dealing with here, these chief priests and these first among the Jews. Though they hold the position, they still remind me of many in our government today that even though they hold the position, they're not really worthy to be there because they're interested only in their own promotion. They're self-promoting. So let's read it one more time. "And when he was come, the Jews which had come down from Jerusalem stood round about and bringing against him charges." They brought charges against him which they could not prove. Verse 8. "While he answered for himself," and see it jumps right into Paul's answering for himself. Here's what his answer was. "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended or did I transgress anything at all." Paul still holding his ground that he hasn't done anything against the law of the Jews, He hadn't done anything against the temple, and as of yet, he still hadn't done anything against Caesar, against the law of the Romans. He said, of all that, have I offended or did I trespass anything or nothing at all? He said, I hadn't done any of that. He's denying the charges that they brought against him. And then it says in verse 9, and this is interesting, but Festus, willing or purposing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, I don't know what the deal was with taking him to Jerusalem, but he asked Paul, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. I guess the Jews figured they had a better shot at killing him in Jerusalem than they did in Caesarea, because that was the question that he asked him. And it makes it known that he's willing, Festus is willing or purposing to do the Jews a pleasure, because he's certainly favoring them in this whole thing. It says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So Paul answers him in verse 10. And it says in 10, then said Paul, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. So Paul actually accuses Festus of knowing what's going on and holding it back. I'm sure that either by the Holy Spirit or just by his own perception, the Apostle Paul is no idiot. He's pretty much figured out that the deck, so-called, is literally stacked against him here, and that he knows the score between Festus and this council that's bringing him before them. So he said, I'm standing before Caesar's judgment seat, he says. I'm already here. So his logic is, why would I need to be hauled to Jerusalem to be judged when I'm standing right here before Caesar's judgment seat, the Bema? He said, I'm standing here where I ought to be judged. He says, to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And where it says thou knowest, it literally in the Greek should say, thou also better than others knowest thoroughly. And Festus is actually going to admit this to Agrippa when we get over to verses 18 and 19, as we move along. You'll see where he literally confesses this to King Agrippa when Agrippa arrives in verses 18 and 19. Verse 11. Let's read 10 and 11 together so we get Paul's the rest of the end of Paul's complete defense there. Then said Paul, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And it goes into 11. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Ooh. He's putting it all on the line here. He said, if you can prove that I've done the things whereof they say, then I'm not going to refuse to die. You can kill me. Now that is a large defense in his behalf, because I think it shows the sincerity wherewith he's presenting his case. He said, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. And then listen to this. I appeal unto Caesar. Yeah, amen, Doherty. That should have rocked the house. And it did. It caused a little conference between Festus and those of the Roman court who are keeping the legalities, like the bailiff and so on. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Let's go through verse 11 here. The word appeal is the Greek word epikeleomai, and it means to call upon or invoke. He says, I call upon Caesar, And it was the right of every Roman citizen, just like it is in the United States of America. If you feel that you have not got a fair shake in the court of law, you can appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court. And that's, our government is fashioned a lot after the Roman rule, the Roman government of that day. And that's one thing we have in common with them. In the days of Rome, you could appeal to Caesar. You could literally go all the way up the chain until Caesar himself would hear your case, and that's what Paul invoked, or is what he called upon here. Now look at the note on Caesar in the Companion Bible. He says, I appeal unto Caesar, which is i.e. the emperor, before whose tribunal every Roman citizen was entitled to appear. Paul, seeing the desire of Festus to hand him over to the Jews, was constrained to exercise this right. Paul is no idiot. He sees the writing on the wall here. He sees that the corruptness of the government in cahoots with the council here is leaving him no choice but to appeal to the Supreme Court, so to say. He's appealing to the highest court in the land, which means that he will be going to Rome without any delay. He's going to be going straight to Rome. So he says, I appeal, says in the scripture, I appeal unto Caesar. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council. Now, that word council there is not the word for the, as I said just a couple of minutes ago, that word council is not the same word that means the Jewish council, the high priest, the Sanhedrin council. This is the Greek form symbolion, I guess is the way you would pronounce it, transliterated. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on this word. It's the Greek form symbolion, not the same word it says used for council elsewhere in Acts, which is Sanhedrin. It said it means the assessors of the court or chief officers of the government. So what he did is he went over to check the legality of what was going on with basically the keepers of the court, those who recorded probably the proceedings with the bailiff and so on. He went over and had a little conference with them, not with the Jews now, but once Paul played the Caesar trump card, I think he was trying to maybe figure out how to get out of this. So he went over and conferred with the others in the court. And I thought that was interesting. That's an excellent note in the Companion Bible that brings out the difference of who he'd been talking to and now who he's talking to. Once Paul appealed to Caesar, he's actually seemingly better informed of the law than Festus is here. So Festus is going to the keepers of the court records and so on. Basically, I bet he was trying to figure out if there's a way to get out of this, a way to keep Paul from doing this. So it says, then Festus, let's read 12 again. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? And I know he knew the answer. He knew the answer to this. He was just making sure, giving Paul one more time to change his mind and help him out. Because he knows he's in a fix here now. Festus knows he's in a fix. Says when he had conferred with the council, now he's got his answer. He knows that what Paul's doing is legal. So he answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. He said, okay, if you want to play that, off to Caesar you're going to go. So we know from our typical or previous studies in Acts that Paul does go all the way to Rome. And he stands before the king. And, of course, we get all the way over to 28, and he's actually there before this council again. So let's read on. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Then 13 says, and it should be now after certain days, or certain days having passed by, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, King Agrippa, I've got a note here, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Acts 9:15. It fulfills the prophecy of Acts 9:15. Tony, if you could post the verse from Acts 9:15, I'll show you what it was that the Holy Spirit said that the Apostle Paul was going to have to do. If you turn back to Acts 9, verse 15, the Holy Spirit says this of Paul. Actually, remember Ananias answered, and he said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, talking about Paul, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Well, then it says in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name, listen, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here, this verse is fulfilled. Paul is standing before, or is going to stand before, King Agrippa, before we get through with our, with this chapter here. So keep that in mind as we go through. This is fulfilling the prophecy of Acts 9:15. Now let's look at the note. There's a huge note in the Companion Bible here, on King Agrippa. And, Tony, has posted that there too. Thank you, Tony. This is Agrippa the second, the son of Herod, of chapter 12. And Cypros, the grandniece of Herod the Great. At the death of his father, he was too young to be appointed his successor. But in AD 50, Claudius gave him the kingdom of Chalcis, his uncle, the husband of Bernice, who occupied that throne, having died 2 years before. This was shortly afterwards exchanged for the Tetrarchies of Abilene and Trachonitis, with the title of king. His relations with his sister Bernice were the occasion of much suspicion. He was of the Jews' religion, though of Idumean descent, and well-versed in Jewish laws and customs, as it says in Acts 26:3. Josephus records a speech he made to dissuade the Jews from engaging in war with the Romans. He sided with the Romans in the war, and after A.D. 70, retired with Bernice to Rome, where he died about A.D. 100. So you get a lot of nice tidbits about these characters that we're running into as we go through the book of Acts from the Companion Bible. And that's why I love studying from it, and you can certainly go and check these out. Many of these facts about these Roman rulers, you can even bounce it off secular history and begin to put some dates down along with it. And that's the beauty of these rulers being named in here, because secular history pretty closely records where they come in to power and go out of power. So it says, after certain days in verse 13, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And it says in verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared or set forth Paul's cause unto the king, saying this. Now, when Festus explains Paul's dilemma to King Agrippa, here's what he said. He said, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix. He's a prisoner. He said, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, or when I was come to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. So he's telling him the story now of what took place. And that word judgment there in 15, incidentally, is the Greek form katadike, and it means condemnation. It's only used here in the New Testament in this in this text. That's the only place in the New Testament you'll find this particular Greek word, katadike, and it means condemnation for judgment there. So it literally should read, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have condemnation against him, not just judgment, but condemnation against him. Verse 16. He goes on to say, to whom I answered, it is not the custom or the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. He said, you know, I know it's not the Roman way. That's what I told him, King. I told him it wasn't the Roman way to do that. Verse 17. Therefore, he says, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. He said they didn't bring forth any proof like I thought they would. This is why Paul said earlier, he said, which you yourself know. He said the king knows, or Festus knows, that they don't have the proof to condemn me. And here he admits it in 18 and 19. Listen to his testimony here to King Agrippa. He says, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, that word superstition there in 19 is the Greek form dysidemonia. And I don't know if I said that even close to right, but it's a big old Greek word. And it literally means superstition or religion. He would not have used the word superstition before the king because the king has a Jewish background. So he wouldn't have used the word superstition because that would have insulted the king, and he certainly doesn't want to do that. Look at the note on the word superstition in the Companion Bible. It means religion. And it says, Festus would not say superstition in speaking to Agrippa, who was himself of the Jews' religion. So he wouldn't have stooped so far as to call it a superstition, but he says he calls it religion, and it should read, but had certain questions against him of their own religion and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He goes on to say in verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. He says in 21, but when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, or appealed unto Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So, and we'll stop there, but once Festus explained the situation to Agrippa, Agrippa said, well, I'll hear him myself. So Paul seems to be like the football. He gets passed from person to person to person to person here, up through the chain, working his way up, literally to the throne of Rome, all the way up to Caesar, because he's appealed to Caesar. So we'll stop there with our study today. Not quite out of time, but that's as far as I thought we could get, and I thought that was a good stopping off place. And we'll pick up with Paul before King Agrippa in our next study, and continue on in our study of the Book of Acts. So I hope you're enjoying this and getting a little bit out of it. Let me stop the recording.